have your Bibles open, that would be great, to John chapter 16. Here we are, just three Sundays away from celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is without question the highlight of the Christian year. And celebration is the very appropriate word to describe our response to His resurrection. That event sits as a foretaste of an even greater celebration that we all are looking forward to when we will, with resurrected bodies, gather around the throne in heaven and join with the 24 elders and the thousands of angels to celebrate the triumph of Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The writer of the book of Hebrews speaks of it this way in chapter 12. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We who have placed our complete trust in Jesus Christ are privileged to live each day of our lives, regardless of the circumstances, in preparation for an eternity of celebration and praise in the majestic presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When we look back on Christ's resurrection, we are given a foretaste of our own resurrection when Christ will return to take us to be with Him forever. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, "For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words." But as we look at our text today, it can be expected that we will have to endure a time of suffering, pain, and grief before we can engage in an eternity of celebration. Yet it is our hope in Christ's promises that sustain us through our short time of sorrow. As the Apostle John records it, Jesus gives His disciples His farewell address in John chapters 13 through 17. With the greater portion of His address taking place in the famous upper room. It's the scene of the Last Supper that is so often portrayed in religious art. Jesus and His disciples had shared so many common experiences together. The disciples had witnessed countless miracles and rubbed shoulders with clamoring crowds who just wanted to get a glimpse of this miracle worker. They had watched their master tested and taunted, accused and ridiculed, and yet He remained strong and focused on His mission. They had shared many personal times alone with Jesus. They had become His friends. They felt secure in His presence and increasingly were aware that there was something exceedingly unique and special about this man. Now Jesus was preparing them to face the greatest crisis of their faith, and it would occur just moments after He concluded His message and His address with prayer. They would see the one they had grown to love more than anyone before, whipped and beaten to the brink of death. This one who had been so strong and so undeterred would appear helpless and broken as His enemies triumph over Him with false accusations and venomous hatred. For these disciples, what they were soon to witness would be devastating. almost to the point of destroying their faith. But before they would witness this devastating abuse of their Lord, Jesus carefully but certainly gave them advance notice that as terrible as things would get, their grief would turn to joy. Now, before we read our text for today, there are two things about this section of Scripture that we must keep in front of us as we listen to Jesus speak. First, Jesus and the disciples are tight. They are close and dear friends. For Jesus to speak of leaving them was a painfully emotional experience for all of them. They likely were in denial as they heard Jesus speak of leaving. I believe it was a denial comparable to what happens with some who are first told that they have cancer. It is a hard word to accept that the mind almost automatically shifts into denial gear. This just cannot be true. That was happening with the disciples, especially in this final round of Jesus telling them that He was going away. So we must appreciate the emotion of the moment. Confusion and bewilderment abound within the disciples. Second, none of this stuff we are reading about in chapters 13 through 17 makes any sense apart from understanding that Jesus is preparing His disciples to take His place after He leaves earth. Jesus is preparing His disciples to carry on the ministry He started. I mentioned this last week when I said that we must see our relationship with Christ like a partnership in business. As partners, we share in the goals, the objectives, purposes, and vision of our leader. And Jesus had demonstrated an amazing confidence in His disciples as partners by telling them that God would give them anything they ask for in His name. That's an incredible statement and promise. But it only makes sense if Jesus is talking to those who are committed to carrying on His mission in His absence. So Jesus and His disciples are tight, and Jesus is preparing them to carry on His mission after He leaves. Hold these two realities in front of you as we study and now read our text. Would you stand together? Beginning with verse 16 of John chapter 16, we read, "In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me." Some of His disciples said to one another, "What does He mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me, and because I go to the Father'?" They kept asking Him, "What does He mean by 'a little while'? He doesn't understand what He's saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask Him about this. So He said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn." Start over, hold it, back up, start at the top. "I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." May God bless this word. You may be seated. Now there is little doubt that Jesus is speaking of the immediate events in His life when He will be beaten, hung on a cross, and buried in a grave. Those events will cause His disciples to weep, to mourn and grieve. While they are in pain, those who are opposed to Jesus Christ will be rejoicing. The world will think that they have triumphed over Jesus. But Jesus says, hold on, it's not over. He says, your grief will turn to joy. I will see you again, and you will rejoice. Now, in contrast to what it can mean in other contexts, in this specific case, the meaning of in a little while was a wait of just a few hours at most. The Roman soldiers were already gathered and possibly being led at that moment towards the olive garden or grove next to the Kidron Valley, where Jesus would soon take his disciples. And once there, Jesus would be arrested and the period of grieving would intensify. By the afternoon of that day, Jesus will be nailed to the cross to die. And it will be as though the grieving had just begun. Yet in total, the meaning of after a little while was less than 4 days, when Jesus would be raised from the dead and joy would well up within the disciples. Now, for anyone who has been through severe pain, minutes can seem like hours. Hours can seem like days. Days can seem like years. So we must not minimize how these disciples felt during this relatively short period of time. It was overwhelming with agony and sorrow. And Jesus understood that his disciples would feel the ground disappearing under them. He knew their faith would be tested severely as they witnessed their Lord being crucified. Doubt would swell. Their stomachs would be tied in knots as they tried to understand what went wrong. And do I dare ask? Would this preparation of the disciples by Jesus be enough to carry them through this severe testing? Would they hear the echo of Jesus' promise that their grief would turn to joy? Would they believe it? Would the illustration of a woman in labor somehow assuage the pain that they were experiencing? Would the hope that labor pains don't last forever, would that see these disciples through their turmoil? Possibly not. Possibly the sorrow of the disciples would sink them to depths never before experienced. Possibly they would be tempted to conclude that they had experienced a fairy tale or a spectacular dream turned into a nightmare. Even Jesus would tell them before they left for the Kidron Valley, but a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. Then when we hear about his disciples again, they had gathered behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. That, folks, doesn't sound like a response of hope and faith to me. So you ask, what possible encouragement is there in this story for us? Well, not surprisingly, our encouragement is found in Jesus. The first encouragement from Jesus is how he handled himself through this testing and trial. Just in case we missed it, Jesus was the one who took the hardest blows emotionally, physically, and spiritually. And he knew it was coming. And yet, he is the one who offers encouragement and hope to the onlookers. But even more importantly for the disciples and for us, it is Jesus who transforms our despair into hope. He is the one who changes our lives. Our hope rests in him, not in ourselves, not in our capacity to endure. No, it is what He does that turns our sorrow into joy, our grief into gladness. There's that gladness. Jesus said, "Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." It's almost like Jesus is saying, you must grieve. You must go through this time of pain and sorrow. You must agonize for what you experience as loss. Now is your time of grief. In less than 4 days, when Jesus gathered with his disciples again, they were looking not at a weak and broken man. They were looking at a victorious man, at the risen Lord Jesus Christ. They were talking with, eating, and fellowshipping with one who had conquered death and sin. It was the resurrection that rebuilt the foundation on which the disciples were standing. It was the resurrection that turned their sorrow into singing and celebration. Jesus had been right. The disciples truly did see Jesus again, and they did rejoice. I'm waiting for Emily to say amen. Then Jesus makes an outstanding statement. No one will take away your joy. Now there is something about the resurrection that gives us a connection to the life flow of Jesus Christ, that no matter the circumstance we face, we live in the victory of both the cross and the resurrection. Now, that may not always translate into wearing happy faces, but it will always put us at home with Jesus, whose comfort and presence will take us through all that life throws at us. And if that is another description of joy, then I can shout amen. Because knowing that hope comes in the morning sets joy before us as we live through our difficult and sorrowful times. Again, from Hebrews 12, we see how this concept worked for Jesus. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You see, the moment, however long it may not be a joyful moment. But with the joy of the Lord set before us, we can endure the struggle and taste the joy we are awaiting. Jesus understood that His disciples would not grasp everything He was teaching them. Furthermore, Jesus was preparing His disciples more for carrying on His ministry after He was gone than trying to reduce their pain and sorrow at the moment. I think what we may find more often than we would like is that rather than take away the painful circumstances from our lives, Jesus allows us to feel them in their full weight while doing at least two things for us. First, He promises to go with us through every circumstance. And second, He promises us that after a little while, He will replace our grief with joy. Again, this is in the context of Jesus' teaching in John 13 through 17. And Team Christ... Hey, that may be a new phrase to you. I'm introducing it. Catch it. Team Christ. Where all the members of the team are abiding in the love of Christ and demonstrating their love for Christ by obeying the commands of Christ, and as a result of these believers humbly receiving the love of Christ, they in turn love all the other team members with Christ's love. Does this picture look at all attractive to you? Is it something you long for? Something you would give yourself to participate in? Would you sacrifice all distraction that stands in your way of experiencing Team Christ? And think of the powerful witness to the world we would be if Team Christ flourished here at New Heights Christian Church. Is that something you want to see happen here? Would you want to be able to tell your friends and neighbors that if they were interested in seeing what it looked like when a group of common people like us, who very intentionally put into practice the commands of Christ and were experiencing supernatural joy, that they would be welcome to come and observe? Wouldn't you like to be able to do that? Isn't that what we're hearing Jesus say in these farewell chapters of John 13 through 17? That if we abide in Christ, we will... Again? Let's hear it sound. Did you hear what he said? Bear fruit. If we abide in Christ, we will... Bear fruit. That if we love Jesus, we will obey His... Yes. That if we follow our Lord's example, we will love each other just as... Yes. That if we are living this way as a community, our combined joy will overflow into all aspects of our lives. Now tell me, am I misreading what Jesus is telling us? Do we have an opportunity here? Could we be this kind of family that Jesus describes in John 13 through 17? And do we want to be that kind of family? I find it interesting that the early church, in many ways, became this kind of family. And they were able to experience this interchange and exchange of Christ's love among themselves, so that when persecution came, they had both a sustaining personal relationship with Jesus Christ and a network of encouraging relationships with Christians. That persecution only spread Christianity. It did not kill it. So I ask you again, do you want your church family here at New Heights putting into practice what Jesus is calling for us to be and do in John 13 through 17? Do you want it? As I was preparing this sermon and listening to myself ask that question, I found myself asking, well, what if everybody says yes? What if it wasn't just a rhetorical question and many members in the congregation began to say, yes, I want it. Yes, this is what I want to see happen here. How would I respond? Would I know what to do to move us to the next step? And after pondering that question for a while, I realized that the question had already been answered in at least a couple different ways. First, I faced that question with my wife when we were married. When we asked ourselves, do we want our family to be a John 13 to 17 family? If the Lord is pleased to give us children, do we want to raise a family that experiences the interchange and exchange of Christ's love so that we will have the privilege of inviting their friends into our home so they can get a taste of Christ? And we said yes. But do you know what we discovered? It was a total life commitment. It wouldn't be possible to do this part-time Obeying Jesus had to be a preoccupation for us. We had to have a daily intake of God's Word. We had to live out our love for Jesus with our kids. We had to pray with them, study Scripture with them, love them as Jesus loves us. We had to dream with them about how God wanted to use them in their network of friends. It was our preoccupation in life, wanting to please Jesus at every step. And it didn't take long to realize that God wanted us to connect our vision with the vision of a local church. That a local church was where Christians find partners in fulfilling the mission and ministry of Christ. That loving each other part that we find goes beyond biological family and certainly includes the local church family. And we found that effective ministry came out of common commitments. Without common commitment to an abiding relationship with Christ and a common commitment to loving servant relationships within a team of believers, there was little chance that we could have an effective ministry to the unbelieving world surrounding us. What I learned from Jesus in John 15 and 17 is that our most effective influence on the world comes out of a team of Christ-loving, one another-loving, faithful and committed believers. And that is the definition of a church, a local church. But it too is a total life commitment. Obeying Jesus has to be a preoccupation of our lives. We have to be committed to daily intake of God's Word. We have to live out our love for Jesus with our church family. And that takes time. So the second way, we have already answered the question, what if the congregation says yes? We want to be a John 13 through 17 church congregation. Takes us back to last June in the sermon series on the principle of Sabbath rest. Practically speaking, we simply have to physically be together in order to demonstrate love for each other. Loving relationships take time and involvement in common ministry. And so I realized that in order to say yes to the question, do you want our church to be a John 13 to 17 congregation, we have to be ready to commit to faithful and consistent participation in worship and face-to-face fellowship for some minimum amount of time. I cannot see any way around it. Am I dreaming in some fantasy world to think that New Heights could be known as a congregation that loves Jesus passionately and they love each other like Christ loves them and joy is overflowing when they gather and when they scatter? I'm not saying that such a characteristic doesn't already exist within us, but do we want it to be the pervasive character? Do we want to be contagious with the joy of Christ? Are we willing to invest time to make it happen? If you say yes, I would like you to declare your intention by marking your calendar. When will you consistently worship with your church family? And when will you consistently fellowship with a portion of this church family where you are mutually encouraging each other in your walk with Christ? One hour in this room, or an hour and a half because the pastor preaches too long, doesn't cut it. It doesn't cut it. we are not going to be the body that Christ calls us to be with an investment of 1.5 hours a week. It's not going to happen, folks. And so may I strongly... I feel like I've pestered you too long. Now I need to just say it straight. I strongly suggest that you start today. If you don't already attend one of our 5 Sunday school classes, I urge you to start today. If you are not attending one of our home fellowship groups or our women's Bible study groups or our Sunday night youth group or Wednesday night youth Bible study, start this week. And if for some reason none of those options work for you, and you really want to participate in our church being a John 13 through 17 congregation, then write a note by your name on the registration form that I forgot to tell you to fill out earlier, indicating that you would like to be in a fellowship group and when, because we'll make it happen if you're willing.